So I have a joke here to tell you. The joke is, when I was born, I was given two choices: to have a poor sense of humor or to have a perfect memory. Unfortunately, I can't remember which one I chose. This morning, does it seem like we're really disorganized today at church? That's who we are. That's kind of how it is. This morning, we're going to see that people can respond to Jesus in one of two different choices or ways, and they're opposite ways to receive or reject. You can respond to the light of the world, which is Jesus, by either rejection or by reception. And we see both of those in today's passage, starting in verse 6. John chapter 1, verse 6. Now remember, last week we opened up the series, a brand new sermon series, which will take us at least a year, going through the Gospel of John. And we'll see that the Apostle John, who was arguably Jesus' best friend or his closest disciple during his 3 years of ministry on earth, made the strong argument in verse 1 that Jesus is the eternal God. In verses 1 and 2, he talked about how he pre-existed. When the beginning began, Jesus was already there. When the earth was created and the universe, the whole heavens and earth were created, Jesus was already there creating it. He was called the Word, it says. John used the word, which is logos, for Jesus, to show that Jesus is God's communication. He is the expression of God, the communication of all that God the Father is and wills. And then verse 1 just flat out declares it. The Word was God. Jesus was God. He is God. And then it also says he was with God, showing us that the Father and the Son are distinct persons. They're two of the three parts of the Trinity, which is one God. One God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That whole Trinity, the triune God, was involved in creation in Genesis 1:1, when it says, "In the beginning, God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth." And that's why verse 3, as we saw last week, said, "All things came into being through him," through Jesus the Word, "and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Only God created all things, and Jesus therefore created all things, according to verse 3. Therefore, he is not a creation, but the Creator, who created all things. And verses 4 and 5 say about Jesus that he is the source of light and life. He is the one who brings spiritually dead people out of the darkness into the light, spiritual truth, and in an everlasting relationship with God. So this morning, with that as a background, we pick it up at verse 6, where John introduces John. John the Apostle introduces a different John, whose middle name was the, and his last name was what? Baptist, right? John the Baptist. That John was Jesus' foretold forerunner, who came to preach the way ahead of Jesus, to preach that the Messiah was coming. He was to preach to the Jewish people, the Messiah is coming, and right on his tail was Jesus, the light and life of the world. This morning we see that there are only two possible responses to Jesus, the light of the world, and that is to receive or to reject him. Those are the only two responses. Any other response of, let me think about it, let me wait, let me talk it over with my wife or whatever, that is all rejection until you receive him. So it's either receive or reject. And we pick that up this morning in verse 6, where we encounter the testifier of the light of the world. Then we'll look at responding to the light. Verse 6, who's the testifier? There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. Now, whenever you see the name John in the Gospel of John, when you see the word or name John, it never refers to the author, John. It always refers to John the Baptist. John, when he referred to himself as what? Remember? The disciple whom Jesus loved. That's all. He kind of remained anonymous, as he was the disciple who was so enamored that he could be loved by Jesus. And so he was anonymous about his own name. But when he used the name John, whenever you see it in the Gospel of John, it's referring to John the Baptist, who's a separate guy. And it tells us about him in verse 7. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Again, this is talking about John, not the author of this gospel, who is one of Jesus' disciples, but John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner. An angel in Luke 1 actually appeared to John the Baptist's parents, who is Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elizabeth happened to be a cousin of Jesus' mother, Mary, to announce to them, hey, you're going to have a special son. And you're going to name him John. And it says in Luke 1:16, the angel said, Gabriel said, and he, John the Baptist, will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And right there, the angel Gabriel is quoting the prophet Malachi in the very final two verses of the Old Testament. He reads to John the Baptist's parents the final two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, God's prophetic words before 400 years of silence. Before we got the New Testament, there's 400 years of silence between the Old and New. And the last two verses of the Old Testament, Gabriel says to John the Baptist's parents that there's going to be a forerunner. Your son is going to be the forerunner to the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And his spirit-empowered mission would be to turn people back to the Lord, to prepare people to receive their Messiah. So the account here in the Gospel of John introduces this forerunner now in the New Testament, John the Baptist, before it starts recording what Jesus came to do during his earthly ministry. And it says about John that he was not the light himself, because the light of the world was Jesus, that's in verse 8, but he was the testifier or the witness of the light. He was someone who pointed to the light. He wasn't the light, but he pointed to the light. And that's really true with all of us. Jesus is the light of the world. We're called the lights of the world because he lives in us, but we're to point to the light, right? We point, like John the Baptist, as a witness or a testifier to the light. Now, some Jewish religious rulers, if you go back to or further down to verse 20 in chapter 1, they asked him, John the Baptist, well, who are you? Who are you claiming to be? You're out there baptizing people and preaching and all this stuff. And verse 20 says, and he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He wasn't trying to get any following or any attention to himself. He was pointing to one who was the light of the world. He says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm pointing to him. He's coming behind me. When pressed further, John the Baptist replied in verse 23 of chapter 1. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Isaiah the prophet said, before the Messiah comes, he's going to have a forerunner who's going to make straight the way of the Lord. He's going to preach the gospel. Verse 7, it says, John came as a witness to testify about the light. That's what John was a witness or a testifier about the light. Remember, we saw last week, of course, Jesus is the light of the world, and John was the light's first witness, the very first witness. He's really the last Old Testament prophet and the first witness of Jesus. Well, guess who else are witnesses of the light? If he was the first witness, guess who is witness number 8,800,365? You and I are. We're just follow the line. It started with John, then you had apostles, then you had the early church. All through history you have witnesses, and today you and I are the testifiers or the witnesses of the light. After Jesus' death and resurrection, as he was about to ascend back to heaven, when he was with his disciples basically saying goodbye and about to ascend to heaven, in Acts 1:8 it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. His disciples, which includes us today, were to be his witnesses just like John the Baptist is. What is a witness? When you think of witnessing or being a witness for Jesus, that word is important in John's gospel. It shows up like a bunch of times. The noun form of witness shows up 14 times. The verb form, to witness or witnessing, shows up 33 times. A witness is someone who's called to testify. Like in a trial, in a jury trial, witnesses are called to give testimony, both for the defense or the prosecution. Some of them are eyewitnesses. Some of them are expert witnesses. But they're called to give testimony to the truth of whatever the matter is. In this case, to give the truth, to testify about the truth of the light of the world, which is Jesus. That's what John the Baptist came to do, and that's what we're to do. We're testifiers. We're witnesses that are called to give our testimony about the light of the world, about Jesus. It's interesting that the Greek word that's used for witness, we get our word martyr from it. But the word originally just meant a witness, someone who would testify. But in the first century, so many Christians were killed for witnessing, for sharing their faith, including John the Baptist, including most of the disciples or the apostles, that the word began to take on the meaning of being killed for your faith or martyrdom. That's why we have to use the word martyr today. It's just a witness, but it's a witness who was killed for their faith. They died for the cause of witnessing for the light. Their cause was so important that they were willing to give up their life to testify about the light of the world. What's so important that it's worth dying for? What is the ultimate goal of witnessing? What is the purpose of testifying about the light? Verse 7 tells us. The reason we do it. The reason John the Baptist does it, the reason we do it today, we go out and tell people about Jesus, even if they might respond in a hostile way. Why do we do it? So that, what's verse 7 say? So that all might believe through him. All might believe through him. That was the goal, that people would believe the gospel. It sounds like the same purpose for the whole gospel of John. Remember how we looked at last week and the week before how the goal, the purpose of the whole book, unique to the 66 books of the Bible, this is the one book that is written to the unbeliever, so that, remember John 20:31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The goal of witnessing, the goal of John's gospel, is that people will see who Jesus is, they will believe in him, and believing in him, they will have everlasting life. That's the goal. And when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they get everlasting life. That's a worthy goal. That's worth dying physically for, because it's eternal life that's at stake. John the Baptist was appointed by God with that very purpose, to be the first one to go and testify of the light. In verse 9, the Apostle John refers to the one of whom John the Baptist testified, the true light, Jesus. Verse 9, there was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. It's kind of interesting that when John the Baptist, who basically was Jesus' second cousin, when he was born, which was about 6 months before Jesus was born, you know, in the manger and all that, his dad, Zacharias, remember, Zacharias doubted the angel when he told him what was going to happen. And so he was made mute for the whole pregnancy. He couldn't speak. Nothing came out of his mouth. But then when the baby was born, he was allowed to speak again. And the first thing he spoke was a prophecy. And in Luke 1:67, all the way to like verse 79, he gives this spirit-inspired prophecy talking about the Messiah and about his own son, who was going to be the forerunner. And he said, and I'm just going to quote part of it, in Luke 1:78, he said, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In other words, as he's saying, here comes my son who's going to introduce the Messiah, who's going to be the sunrise from heaven, who's going to shine on the darkness. He introduced him with a picture of light, someone that brings light to darkness, someone that brings understanding to confusion. And into the sinful, dark world, dying world, Jesus came like a sunrise, bringing the light of how to have peace with the Father. He guides our feet into the way of peace with the Father. That's why last week in the preceding verse that led up to today's passage, we read about Jesus in verse 4. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. God sent his son Jesus to be the light of the world, and he sent John the Baptist to testify about him. So when Jesus came into the world, it says in verse 9 here, he came to enlighten or to bring light to every man, to shine the light of truth into the dark world so that people might be saved. Later in John 12:46, Jesus said about himself, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in the darkness. I came to bring the light, to bring the truth about God, to bring the truth about sin and the Savior and how to have everlasting life. I came to bring light into the dark world. And I like that he says that in John 12:46, Jesus says, everyone who believes in him will not remain in darkness. Or in verse 9 here, enlightens every man. Or back in verse 7, so that all might believe through him. John referred to Jesus in his first epistle, John 4:14, as the Savior of the world. He's a light for every man. He has an offer for every human being. He's the Savior of the entire world. Peter reminds us that God doesn't want any, in 2 Peter 3:9, to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And the point here is that The gospel, the good news of a Savior, is for every single human being. It's light to them. They're going to receive it or they're going to reject it, but it's an offer for everyone. One of the last verses of the Bible is a universal proclamation open to anyone. Revelation 22:17, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost, absolutely free. There's a free offer to anyone who wants it of everlasting life. It's available to all. And in our brand new memory verse, which we start today, okay, you can start memorizing it today. And some of you, most of you have a head start on it, right? Because it's John 3:16 to 18. You got the first verse pretty much in your head already. Most of you could quote John 3:16, so work on 17. If you don't know 16, start there. If you know 16, go to 17, and then we'll learn 18, and we'll learn all three. But listen to what it says. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, God so loved the world, that's everybody, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, that's anybody, believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. That's everybody again. The intention that was that anyone and everyone could be saved. But does that mean that everyone will be saved? No. No. Clearly, the Bible teaches that only those who believe in Jesus as their Savior will be saved. But the offer is available. The idea that everyone ends up in heaven is a false teaching called universalism. The Bible clearly doesn't teach that. It teaches that many, as a matter of fact, most, reject Jesus and will end up in hell forever. But the point of this is Jesus came to be the Savior of the entire world. The light is for anyone and everyone. And when you go out there and tell people, hey, Jesus died for you, he did die for them. He died for anyone that you offer it to, that you share the gospel with. It's a universal proclamation. It's not universally accepted. As we'll see, there are two responses. But the final verse of our new memory verse, verse 18, tells us that some reject and some receive. It says, he who believes in him, in Jesus, is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Some will go to heaven because they believe. Some will go to hell because they disbelieve. They reject the light of the world. And that leads to our final section. There must be a response of one of two ways to the light. Verse 10. The first response is rejection. And it's just, when you read these verses, it ought to just break your heart and my heart and God's heart. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He was in the world, it says. It refers to the fact that the Son of God, Jesus, became the Son of Man. Verse 14 tells us that. The Word became flesh. That's next week. But the Word became flesh. And he lived here in this world, on this planet, for like 33 years. The God-man. And we get to read about, in the next year or so, in the Gospel of John, the 3 years of his public ministry as an adult when he was on the earth. But he came to the earth, the very earth that he made. It says the world was made through him. We saw that last week in verse 3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, he was part of that triune God that created everything. He made the very world. Then he came to the world, but the world didn't know him. The world did not know him. That's the irony of it all. He made this very world. He made the people on it. And then he came to those people and they didn't know him. The prophets predicted that. That the Messiah, rather than being embraced universally, would be unappreciated. Isaiah 53:3 says the Messiah would be despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Most of the world treats Jesus with contempt. They use his name as the only name that's used as a cuss word. You ever heard anyone say Adolf Hitler when they want to cuss? No, they don't use any other name. They don't use any other false god, any other human, but they use the name of Jesus because they don't know him. Verse 11 then narrows down the rejection response, not just the world as a whole, most people, but his own. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Here's more specific in the whole world. It's narrowing it down to the Jewish people. He came to Israel as their Messiah, and his own people, he was Jewish, the Jewish people as a whole rejected him. Here he is, the king of the Jews, the future king of Israel, rejected by, right off the bat, by the Jewish religious rulers, and ultimately by the majority of Jews as a whole. And before his short-lived triumphal entry, when he went into Jerusalem and they laid down the palms and all that, and they worshipped him and said, Hosanna and all that, he lamented because he knew they were going to reject him. In Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often, listen, I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, just like a hen with the little chicks. I wanted to gather you together, and you would not have it. Jesus wanted to gather them together, but they wouldn't. They were unwilling. They would not receive. They rejected their own God and their own Messiah. And literally in the Greek, in that Luke 13:34 passage, it says, I willed, and but you willed not. I willed it, but you willed it not. Later in Luke 19:41, when Jesus approached Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, even though they were ready to, they thought they were ready to accept him, they were laying down the palms and their coats and all that stuff and making way, like thinking he was a Messiah. He knew they were going to reject him. And it says he saw the city in Luke 19:41 and he wept over it. His desire wasn't to go pick out a select few and make them the ones that are saved. His desire was they all would be saved. People don't go to hell because Jesus doesn't want them. They go to hell because they don't want Jesus. And millions of people reject him. And though he did all the multitude of miracles the Bible said he would do, he fulfilled the plethora of prophecies that were about him. The world did not know him in verse 10, and his own people did not receive him in verse 11. Chapter 12, John 12:37 says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. He did it all right in their presence, and they still would not believe. So tragic. We'll see this when we get into this. There were times that the Jewish religious rulers knew what Jesus did was a miracle. They knew it was a God miracle, and yet they still found a way to reject him. Remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead? And Lazarus was walking around as a witness of someone who had been in the grave for 4 days, and now he's walking around healed, made alive, brought back from the dead by Jesus. And the Pharisees knew it. You know what they tried to do? Get rid of the evidence. They tried to kill Lazarus so they wouldn't be around to be a testimony anymore. They knew Jesus did the miracle, but they wanted to hide it. That's the heart of rejection. It says, I know it to be true, but I don't want it. So tragic. But there's good news. While many reject him, the light of the world, Jesus, there are also those who receive him. Verse 12. But there's your buts in the Bible study. What a great but that is, right? What a great however transition that is. But even though many reject him, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Many rejected, but there were some who received. Receives the opposite. Reject or receive, right? And it's equated here in verse 12 with believing. Even to those who believe in his name. To receive him is to believe in him. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, that's how you came to know him, so walk in him. How did you receive him? By faith. So walk in him by faith. That's what he's saying in Colossians. Verse 12, believe in his name. Receive him, believe in him as your own personal Savior, as your own Lord. Even to those who believe in his name. That word believe is a key word for John's gospel. I've said before, it shows up like 100 times. 100 times John uses the word believe. It's a synonym for faith or for trust. But it's not just faith or trust as a whole. Like, oh, I just have faith. It's believe in. Believe in his name here. There's always a preposition when it comes to saving faith. To believe in or on or unto something. Saving faith is to believe in Jesus Christ, not just to believe, to have faith in yourself or to have faith in something else, but to have faith in Jesus Christ. Well, here it says in verse 12, to believe in his name, meaning believe in who he is. His name refers to his character, who he is. You believe in him, you have everlasting life. It's kind of like, say, this chair right here in the first row. I might think that's a pretty sturdy chair. It looks like it's pretty balanced. I have faith that it's could hold up the average size human being, right? But it takes a whole another step to say, I have faith to sit in it. It's kind of like that. I believe Jesus died for someone's sins, you know. But do I trust that he died for me, that he paid for my sins? It's like sitting in the chair. I'm taking the step of faith to say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you are the Son of God who paid for my sins. That's what it means to be saved, to believe. You put your faith in Jesus, not just kind of about him, but you put your faith in him as your own Savior. To those who do that, who receive him as their own Savior, says, to them he gave the right to become children of God. The King James Version translates that word right as power. But it's not the Greek word that's used for physical power, like dynamite, dunamis, you know, that they use that word for physical power. It's the word that refers to delegated power. It's sometimes translated as authority. God gave the authority or the privilege or the right to become the children of God to those who believe in Jesus. We don't have the right in ourselves, but God gives it to those who put their faith in Christ to become the children of God. God loves the world so much that he sent his son Jesus to save sinners, that they would not just be saved or slaves, but that they would be his children. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, Romans 5:10 says, while we were his enemies, God reconciled himself to us through the death of his son, or us to himself. But it wasn't that he just saved us from hell and then kind of made us like, okay, you're not going to hell anymore. You can be my servants. You can go out there and tell people about me. It says here that he made us his own children. That takes it so far beyond just being rescued. In John's first epistle, the first letter that he wrote, 1 John 3, verse 1, he exalts in wonder at how wonderful that is to be a child of God. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Basically, the King of Heaven went into the dirty streets of this world and found a bunch of orphan, rebellious children who were causing trouble, and he said, come with me, and you can be my sons and daughters, and you can live with me in heaven and my kingdom forever. That's what happened. We are the children of God if you believe in Jesus. And it's interesting that the remainder of that verse, I just read 1 John 3:1, goes on to say, we're the children of God. And it says, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. That takes us right back to our passage today. The world as a whole doesn't know Christ. Therefore, the world doesn't recognize us, his children, Christians, and therefore there's persecution. And so later on in that same passage, 1 John 3:13, it says, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. It hates you because it hates your Savior. It's rejected Jesus. It's going to reject you who follow Jesus as well. And that's true. All around the world today, you see it. That's why Open Door says 200 million believers today on the earth face persecution for their faith. That's why we're trying to send Bibles to them, because they're our brothers and sisters. We're family with them. The rest of the world is foes. Is hostile to the average Christian because they hate the Savior. They don't know the Savior, so they hate Jesus. Therefore, they hate those who follow Jesus, his own children. Well, how do we become the children of God? Well, it's by our faith, by believing is our response to it, right? But it's God's work, and it's by birth. But not physical birth, spiritual birth, the second birth, or what we call being born again. And we see that in our final verse this morning, verse 13. Who were born? The children of God who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. When we reach chapter 3, we'll see that Jesus explains this whole born-again concept to a Jewish religious ruler, Nicodemus, that you need to be born again. That's what happens when a person receives Jesus Christ by faith. They are born again. In John 3:3, he said to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And to understand what it means to be born again, there are really three meanings of the word that's used for again there in John 3:3. He's born again. The word is anathen. And all these things help us understand the new birth. First of all, the word anathen means it's from God. It's a birth from God. You are born of God. You're born from above. Jesus used the same word, anathen, when he was talking to Pilate in John 19:11. Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me, Pilate, if it were not given to you anathen, from above." In other words, from God in heaven. God gave you the authority to be able to put me to death, Pilate. God gave the authority for you to be born again, to become a child of God. It's a birth from God. It's from above. It's something that God does. That's why verse 13 says it's not the will of man, but of God. You're born of God. God causes and gives the right for a person to be born from above. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." It's something that God does in our lives. It's being born of God. And then secondly, it's to be born anew. Not just to be born from above, but born anew. It means a new start. The word anathen could be translated as a new life, a new start. When you become a born-again Christian, you start a new life, a whole new way of living, a relationship with Jesus. Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation," right? The old is gone, the new has come. That's why this church is called New Life. Pastor Rick named it New Life, because that's what we have in Christ, a new life. So it's to be born from above, it's to be born anew, and then it's to be born a second time, a second birth. The word can refer to something that's done a second time. Your first birth was physical and temporary, but your second birth makes you alive spiritually and permanently. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born anathen," born again, "not of perishable seed, but of imperishable." Every one of us who's here today has been born the first time, right? Because we have a perishable body. But the second birth makes our spirit imperishable. That's why in verse 13 it says here, born not of blood. It's not talking about a physical birth here. It's talking about the spiritual birth, a second birth. Everybody's born the first time physically, but you must be born again the second time to be saved. And that happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you believe, when you receive him as your Savior. John 1:12 then becomes the key verse. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Nothing more important than that. Once you have done that, and for the most of us I think we have, we want to take that news out to others so that they too can receive the light of the world. Next Sunday we'll celebrate communion, and we'll pick this up in verse 14, which talks about the Word became flesh, Jesus became a man. A couple application points for today. Number one, give away your Living Water copy of John. We have all these things at the side here, little Gospels of John. Okay, some are called Living Water. I got a whole box of them. I want you to take those and just give them out to people because it's written to them. Remember, the Gospel of John is written to the unbeliever that they'll believe. It's evidence. Right there is evidence, right from the Word of God. Someone, if you give them the whole Bible, give away Bible by any means. But understand that someone, if they start reading in Genesis, they're not going to make it to Jesus probably. If they're not a believer yet, it all might not make sense to them. So give them the Gospel of John. Let them start with the story of Jesus, read about him, and get to know who Jesus is. It's written for that purpose, that they would know him. Once they know him, then they can read Acts or whatever they want to read next. Then you give them a Bible. But just give them a little Gospel of John so they won't be intimidated. Let them start reading the story of Jesus. It's written to them. It's for them. Give them away. Take as many as you want and just give them away. I know my mother-in-law gave some away. Sometimes you just got to leave them somewhere and let somebody find it, whatever. I don't care how you do it. Just give those things away. Second, testify of the light of the world. That's what John the Baptist came to do, but he was the first one. And now we carry the torch today. The torch has been passed to us. We're to carry the good news, testify, to witness, to be like someone who's called in the courtroom of the world and says, "I got to testify about what I know about Jesus." And what do I know about Jesus? What he told me in the Word of God. I share the gospel. I share my own testimony. We're witnesses. We're testifiers. So go and tell people about the light of the world. Third, expect opposition. When you go out and tell somebody, there's two responses. One, they might receive the Lord. The other, they might reject the Lord. The reject might be a little hostile even, to the point of its own being killed for it. Probably in America, we're not going to get killed for it yet. So I think we should share it now rather than later. When the persecution comes, then it's going to be harder to share it. Let's share it now while there's hardly any persecution. Why get killed for it later if you can share it now? The point is, there'll be those that despise it, but you just share it anyways, because some will receive it. Some are going to reject, some are going to receive. We don't know who, so we share it with everybody, because Jesus came to be the Savior of the world with everybody. And then lastly, respond to Jesus, if you haven't already done it, by receiving Him. Become a child of God. Some of you have done that in the last 2 weeks. You prayed and you received Christ as your Savior. But if you haven't yet done that, and maybe you've been coming to church for a long time, or you've heard this a lot of times, but you haven't received Jesus as your own Savior, today is the day to receive Jesus as your own Savior, because He'll give you the right to be the child of God forever. Let's pray. Let's close with a prayer here, and just encourage you to come and join us tonight for home group, and come next week, come to prayer meeting, get together for fellowship. But Father God, we are grateful, as we sang in that last song this morning, that we love You only because You first loved us. You loved us so much, Father God, that You sent Your beloved Son Jesus to the earth to become a man, the God-man, to live a perfect life, to fulfill all Your righteous requirements, to earn heaven as the only one who could. A sinless, perfect life that earned heaven for those of us who failed. And then You allowed Your Son Jesus to be put on a cross and to bear Your wrath against our sin in order to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Jesus, who had no sin, became sin for us. And You poured out Your wrath on my and our sins on Your very Son Jesus so that You could forgive us and reconcile us to Yourself. That's love. And we only love You in response to that. We thank You for loving us. Help us to love You by walking in an ever-growing, closer relationship with You. Help us open up Your Word and read it. Help us pray and spend time with You. Help us through the Gospel of John, here in church and on our own time, at home each day, get to know You more and more so that we fall more and more in love with You, the One who loved us. And Lord, as we do that, help us to go out as Your testifiers, as Your witnesses, telling people about the light that You turned on in our lives, the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins and who rose again, the living Savior who is returning soon. Help us to make Him known to the world around us. And Father God, if there's anyone who's here this morning who has not yet received You as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would see their own need for a Savior because they sinned against Your Word. They've broken Your commands, and they deserve hell like all of us. But they believe what the Word of God says, what John the Baptist came to testify about, what the whole Old Testament points to, what the New Testament proves, that Jesus paid for those sins, that He died on the cross for those sins, that He rose again, and that by receiving Jesus they can have everlasting life. I pray that someone today will believe in Jesus and receive Him into their life as their own Savior. They'd sit down in the chair of salvation, as it were, put their trust in Jesus today. And may You get all the glory for changed lives, for rescuing sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God, let's stand together.